Well, my earlier comments were just somewhat of a summary of what we've been doing for months. But now I ask that you turn to 1 Thessalonians, please, the first chapter. I'll begin with verse 2, please. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you constantly, mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and our Father. Here's what he's remembering about the church at Thessalonica. Remembering your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And listen to these verses. And you became imitators of us. That's imitators of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and of the Lord. For you received the word with much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith has gone forth everywhere, so that we not need say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned, listen to this, and how you turned from the idols to serve the living and the true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So if you look at those verses, this is the church. And it said, the last part of it, it says they are waiting for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. Now in their waiting, you can see what they were doing, right? They were imitators of us and imitators of the Lord. They were doing just what Jesus Christ said for us to do. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Verse 7, they became example to all of believers. Verse 8, the word of the Lord sounded forth from them. And their faith has gone everywhere. This was evangelistic activities. This was the gospel being proclaimed far and wide. And they turned from their idols to serve the living and the true God. This Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's who they were anticipating. Now listen, the greatest peril for every person in every ethnic group, in every place on earth, and in every time in history, the greatest peril is the righteous wrath of God Almighty against guilty sinners, leading to everlasting suffering unless He Himself rescues them from His own judgment. Now we saw in the video of these boxes being received by these people who are poor and good things going on there, but poverty and hunger and war, and disease, and crime, and addictions, and homelessness and ignorance and sex trafficking, all these things are a great global suffering. All people are suffering from these things. And we are called to love those people, and we are called to take care of their needs. But this suffering of theirs pales in comparison to the peril of being under the wrath of God. Because the sufferings around the world, which are so tragic, they are only temporary. And we are to help those who are suffering. They may last a lifetime, but the wrath of God lasts forever. So winning people to Christ, or leading them to Christ, or sharing Christ with them, involves the recognizing of a need that only Christ can meet. There's one need that many, if not met, will nullify all the good deeds that we have done for other people. Just taking care of the poor and the homeless and those with addictions and those who are hungry will be nullified and of no eternal value unless the wrath of God is spared them. You know, in Romans 2, it says that the kindness of God was given to people. The kindness, the everyday kindness was given to so that there would be repentance. Therefore, the one indispensable truth of the good news of Jesus Christ is that He and He alone delivers believers from the wrath to come. No one else. Jesus Christ Himself alone. So what is this wrath? You don't have to turn there, but in Luke 3:7, John says this to the multitudes who are coming out to where he's baptizing. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come?" And in verse 17 of Luke 3, John pictures the Messiah coming like this. His winnowing fork is in his hand, to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat until his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. The descriptions of the wrath by God from this apostle of love is what they call John, what he was called. The descriptions that he gives about the wrath of God is terrifying. Absolutely terrifying. Let's turn to Revelation 14. We need to look at this together. Revelation 14, verse 9, and this is the apostle of love. Shares what was given to him. In verse 9, it says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or his hand, he also will drink, listen, this is what the lost will drink, the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Now, that's the picture that Jesus also saw when he said, the harvest is great, and the laborers are few. He saw the impending coming wrath of God. John also says, if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 20:15. In Revelation 19:5, it says that Jesus will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then back to Revelation 14:20, it says, and the blood will flow from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. And Joe talked about horses a little bit in Sunday school this morning. And I don't know what this vision signifies, but I can tell you this. It means to communicate something that is unspeakably terrible. When the blood will flow from the wine press as high as a horse's bridle for 184 miles. Ever since the fall of man, hell's mouth has been held gaped wide open. Wide open since man sinned. Many will be swallowed up. Many will be swallowed up today and the next day and the next day. And the reality of that caused Apostle Paul profound sorrow and great anguish. In Romans 9:2, he says this, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I could, that I myself were accursed and cut off from the Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. Does the thought of many being swallowed up today cause you to have any great sorrow or unceasing anguish like Paul? Those you love, those you know, strangers you meet, does the fact that they could die today and face the horrors of God's wrath have any impact on you? Has it ever had any impact on you as a believer? On me? Has it ever called you and me great sorrow and unceasing anguish because I knew some were headed towards the wrath of God? Any impact? If not, why not? Why doesn't it have some impact on what we do as believers? It's the most important reason that we're here today, is to seek and save those who are lost. God could have taken us immediately to worship with Him at the time we received Him as our Savior. And that worship would have been perfect. He left us here to follow Christ and to seek and save those who are lost. And this world is the doorway to eternity, and I'm learning that every day now. But a fact that many don't fear and many don't ever consider, no sin is hidden today. Sinners frolic before the Almighty God, daring to provoke Him to His face. Nothing is hidden. Sin used to be hidden in the dark, but nothing is hidden. day, even for our eyes. And no sin can ever be hidden from the eyes of God. But it's the people, the lost are just provoking him in his face. And even though the scriptures say that God hates all evildoers, and that he burns with indignation towards the unrepentant every day, and even now the scriptures say he is whetting his sword and bending his bow in judgment, even with that being true, the unrepentant go about life unmindful of their predicament. They slumber atop an active volcano. Who's going to warn them of the wrath to come? And these sinners that are around us, our friends and our family, and they mistake that the God of delayed wrath is a God of no wrath. They are self-assured that nothing like that would ever happen to them. And many are sitting in churches this morning. Nothing like that could ever happen to them because God is love. And he is. They approach sinners today, approach God and in the presence of God like people who approach the soldiers that are guarding the tomb. The unknown soldier. You know, they mock him. They try to get him to laugh. They do things. They poke him. Poking. Well, that's what sinners today are doing towards God. And maybe we may be a part of that. And they love their God. People love the God that they're created in their own heart. Their God is never angry with them. And we as believers sometimes sit in the great comfort of God's love and think that he's never angry with us as believers, as his children. But that's not what the scriptures teach. That many today thinks that their God hates sinner, but he's okay with hates sin, but he's okay with the sinners. Their God is only merciful and only forgiving and only compassionate. And their God doesn't take sin personally. Nor would he ever require that blood be shed for anyone to be saved. Their God serves them as the creature and simply pours unconditional love on them. Whether they are rebellious or sinful or not. But that God is a pipe dream. If that's your God, it is a pipe dream. That God is a demon. Their God is absent from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And even though God himself now holds the unrepentant by the nape of their neck, and he could do unspeakable injury to them if they do not turn and bow to him in his mercy and in his love, and take his terms of peace, they ignore him. Now, what does all that mean to believers? We, as the followers of Jesus Christ, we have his word, which we say we believe. And we know that a day of terror is coming for everyone you love. For yourself, everyone that you love, everyone that you work with, everyone that you see as a stranger. We know that a day is coming. A if they don't die first. And death is one breath away from many who we love who are faced with the wrath of God. And when the day comes and the trumpets will sound and the clouds will roll back, then the terror of the unrepentant will appear. And he will descend. A day when the wicked, scriptures say, a day when those who are wicked will plead with the mountains to crush them so that they would not face the fury and the wrath of God. Calling for the mountains to kill them, thinking that would relieve the fury and the wrath of God towards them. It will be a day when they're not just drifting towards hell, they will be thrown into hell. The scriptures say it's better to cut off the limbs in this life than to go to hell forever where there is an unquenchable fire. It's better to be cast down into the sea with an anchor than go there forever. Scriptures say it's better that one would not be born than to spend a life, eternity in hell. What do we do with those scriptures? Will we speak honestly and boldly and pray fervently? Here's what we are. You know this. We are called to follow Him and make disciples. Every single one of us, none excluded, all who believe are called to follow Christ and make disciples. Clear as it can be, Jesus said, He who sent me, so send I you. Even as He sent me, I'll send you. And the passage is a wonderful passage and been fresh with me, and I bring it up all the time because I want you to understand it. I want God to speak to us through this passage, and it's in 2 Corinthians 5. And there it says, if we are in Christ, we are a new creation. The old things have passed away. Well, what does the new creation do? And we've been given the ministry of reconciliation. These words in that chapter of Corinthians are so powerful. Listen to them. He has entrusted us with the message of reconciliation. No one else, us. Those who believe. Not just a few. Not just the Amys. And not just the pastors. Not just those who are going to foreign nations. All of us been entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. We are now His ambassadors. God now, it says that God makes His appeal through us and us only. We are instructed to implore others on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. I can't answer those questions for you, but I can say to you what they are doing to me. Here are some questions. Are you obedient? With the message of reconciliation which God Himself has entrusted to you. You have to answer that before God. Not me, but I have. When did you last do that? When was the last time you spoke to a person who was lost about the wrath of God or his need for Christ? Are we fishers of men or keepers of this aquarium? Jesus compels us. His love invites us. He demands that we speak. The unbelieving live only a breath away from eternal pleasure or eternal torment. Amazing grace, or everlasting justice? Are we to say nothing as though that wasn't true? God has been dealing with me concerning these words of Him. And it's hit me again. I know this, and you know this. There are two kinds of sins that are in the Bible. The sin of commission, or that's sinning actively, and the sins of omission. There are sins we commit, and there are things we are commanded to do that we don't do. James says that whosoever knows to do what is right and fails to do it, it is sin. Is there any question that it's the right thing to do to tell the lost about Jesus Christ? Is there any question that that is a command? The question is, do we obey that command? And something just been stirred up in me by God Himself, I'm convinced of that. All sin comes down, in a sense, to selfishness. We are to love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I'm talking there perhaps about sin of believers. We are to love Him with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. If I don't do that, if I don't obey Him, if I don't tell others of the wrath to come and their need for Christ, then I'm committing this omission sin, disobeying His commands. And I'm convinced that one of the greatest sin that a believer can commit is fail to tell the unsaved about the only thing that can save them. Convinced of that. Great sin of omission. When Jesus talked to the lady who committed adultery, the woman who committed adultery, and we know that's a grievous sin, but He forgave and said, "Go and sin no more." As a believer, you know how much God hates sin. You know the instructions that you have to tell others about Him. Go and sin no more. Maybe you've heard in my studies I read of this man, Charles Peace, who was a convicted criminal. And he was faced with the death penalty. And upon hearing of hell being spoken rather coldly by his prison chaplain, who accompanied him to the to his execution, he responded and said this. Prison chaplain had talked to him about his dying and facing hell, and this is what Charles Peace said: "Sir, I do not share your faith, but if I did, if I believed what you say you believed, then even though England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would crawl the length and breadth of it on hand and knees and think that the pain was worthwhile just to save a single soul from this eternal hell for which you speak." Will we speak? Would we even cross the street to talk to a stranger and tell him about the wrath to come? How much have you done that in your life as a believer? We do it other ways. Charles Spurgeon said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay and to be reconciled with God. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. Let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. If our family members, our friends, our strangers we meet are moving along the Broadway to death, our co-workers, refusing the Savior. If they're doing that, let them do so while leaping over our sober warnings and bursting through our arms of prayer. Now don't lose me for a minute, and I'm just about through. How can the death of Jesus on the wooden cross really pay the price for our sins and the sins of all people who trust Him? How can the death on the cross do that? Listen, we are saved not because Jesus was accused by man and falsely tried and put to death. We are not saved from our sins because Jesus had nails thrust in His hand and in His feet, or a spear thrust into His side. That is not what saves us. That's not what Jesus was agonizing. Why was He weeping in the garden? What was going on there? Why was He agonizing there? Do you think it was because He was afraid of a wooden cross? Do you think He was weeping in the garden because He was afraid of Roman nails? Do you think He went through what He went through in the garden because He was afraid of the crucifixion? Listen, think about it. In the history of Christianity, there have been countless men and women who've been crucified, who've sacrificed themselves for the work of Christ. Some were even, perhaps seemingly, more horrible ways than Jesus was. There are some who were not just crucified, they were burnt to be a lamp while people could walk along by them. And some of them did that, went to the cross singing. Are they more courageous than Jesus while He was weeping in the garden? Of course not. Jesus was not sweating blood through His pores because He was afraid of the cross, the wooden cross. Are afraid of the nails. Listen to His words in the garden. Father, let this cup pass from me. And the cup He was talking about is not the wooden cross or the Roman nails or the spear in His side. You go in the Old Testament and look and see. And in Isaiah, you see talking about this cup. And it says, this cup is full of the wrath of God. In Jeremiah 25, it says, the cup is filled with the wine of the wrath and fury of God. In Revelation, it's the cup of wine. It talks of the cup of wine and the fury of God's wrath. So the picture here in the garden and the picture on the cross is this cup. It's not the nails. It's not the spears. It's this cup that agonized Christ, that He was in, for which He was in so much agony. And this cup was full of the wrath, full measure of God's wrath and fury. What saves us, again, is not the nails. What saves us is when the wrath... What saves us is when the wrath of Almighty God was thrust upon Jesus Christ like a torrent, fully on Him. When the Scriptures say, God, Jesus said, why did you forsake me? God didn't turn away because He didn't want to see these soldiers persecuting His Son. That's not why He turned. That's not why He forsook Christ. He, God, turned away because He saw my sins and your sins and the sins for all who believe on His Son, and He did not want to see that. And all of His righteous and holy anger, and all of His righteous and holy hatred, that were due to us, that we should have received, was all of a sudden, at that moment, poured out on His one and only Son. And I said hatred. All of the righteous and holy hatred that was due me and due you was poured out on His Son. And that's why we are saved. Hatred, yes. God loves all that is righteous and holy. And because of that, He hates all that is opposite. And ladies and gentlemen, we are the opposite of Christ. And those we know and those we love are the opposite of Christ. And He hates them because He loves the righteous and the holy. And at that moment, God poured out the fury of His wrath onto His Son. And that's the language in the Scriptures. And that's why it can be said by Paul in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 that Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. You know, I saw one writer, preacher, described it this way. It is as if you were standing 100 yards away of a dam that was 10,000 miles high and 10,000 miles wide, and it was filled to the brim with water. And in one instance, that wall was taken away. And that water was coming flooding right towards you and right towards the ones who we love. And right before it gets to you, the ground opens up in front of your feet and suddenly swallows up every ounce of the water and leaves you there standing alone. At the cross, Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath. And the fury of His wrath. All of it at one time. And He drank every single drop of it. And when He finished drinking that cup, Scriptures don't say this, but you could say that He turned that cup over and He said, "It is finished. It is finished." Jesus delivers us from the wrath of God. Seeing the wrath of God opens our eyes to the wonders of God's love. no one will understand the wonders of God's love until they see His wrath. Father, thank You for the morning. I pray again, Father, that Your name would be hallowed. I pray that Christ would forever be lifted up. I pray that You would give us, Father, the heart of Christ. Give us the compassion of Christ. Give us the clarity of the condition of those who are lost. And refresh us with the memory of the wrath that they face. And then forgive us of our silly fear of what man will think about us if we speak of Christ and the wrath to come. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, John.